All right, well, as harsh as it might sound, it would have made more sense if Paul had just let the man kill himself. I know it's not a very good opening line for a sermon. I worked three or four around first, and I couldn't come up with anything better. So, yes, we're talking about a guy who was going to kill himself. There's no way around it. Let's just throw it out there, okay? But as harsh as it might sound, it would have made a lot of sense for Paul just to let him go through with it. Okay, I know that that's maybe not the nicest thing. It may not be certainly the most Christ-like thing. But, I mean, we live in an ugly world, okay? And there's some ugly realities about this ugly world that we live in. And so if we look at life from our perspective, we look at life using just logic and reason and sense, then sometimes in a very ugly world that we live in, we'll just go ahead and grow accustomed to some ugliness. We'll just say, you know what, the world is an ugly place and there's nothing I can do to change everything. So we'll just become cold and callous to a lot of the ugliness around us and we'll just let some things go. And in this particular case, if Paul was using his reason, if he was using his sense, if he was looking at this logically from his perspective, he would have looked at a man and said, it is better just to let him kill himself than it is for me to speak up and stop him. And so for that man in question, who happened to be a jailer of Roman descent, it's a really good thing that Paul was not looking at the world through logic or reason or even his perspective. He was actually looking at the world through Christ's perspective. And every time we look at the world through Christ's perspective, what we'll find out is that it forces us to not look at life from our perspective only anymore, but to look at life from the other perspective. And so eventually we're going to have to do that. As we tell this story, we're going to have to look at it from the perspective of the bad guy, so to speak. But before we get there, we should probably catch us up to the story that we're talking about. You see, there's this really famous story in the Bible where Paul ends up baptizing this jailer and his family. And so we know the story from Paul's perspective almost every time. In fact, I've never heard this story told from any other perspective than Paul's. And so the story, in case you don't just immediately that comes to your mind, here's what the story is essentially. So the Apostle Paul and a companion of his named Silas were in a town called Philippi. We know what Philippi is because there's a Bible book called Philippians, which was written to the church at Philippi. Well, Philippi was really far away from Rome. It was this kind of out-of-the-way town. And Paul is there doing ministry. He's telling people about Christ. He's sharing the gospel. He's planting a church. And he encounters a little girl who is oppressed by a demon. Okay, she's possessed actually, and she is actually a slave girl who's owned by her Roman owners, and her job was to tell fortunes. Okay, her entire job was to tell people's futures, make these predictions, at the very least separate Romans from their hard-earned gold, however she needs to, and that was her job. That was how she earned her keep. Okay, she was not really a human being, so to speak, but she was more a piece of property who was able to do certain things. Okay, well, Paul encounters this little girl. And Paul, being an apostle of Christ, being the guy that he is, says, look, I can't just let her keep going with this demonic force in her life. And so Paul takes care of that demonic force. He casts the demon out. The little girl is now spiritually whole, but also damaged goods to her owners. Suddenly, she cannot tell fortunes anymore. Suddenly, this gift that she had of separating good Romans from their hard-earned gold, that's now gone. And when the owners find out what happened, when they do some investigating, they figure out that it was Paul and it was Silas, they realize that they had an in to punish these guys. So the owners of this girl kind of started a riot, so to speak, kind of a revolt. They went around to everyone and they said, hey guys, there's some Jews in town. Philippi being a Gentile city in the Roman Empire, saying there's some Jews around who are disrespecting Rome. They're disrespecting our way of life. They're disrespecting who we are. They're here teaching destructive ideas that will take down our way of living as good Romans. And as you may be aware of, when you tell somebody from a particular country that someone's here to attack their way of life, well, the response gets violent. Now, of course, this whole thing was garbage. I mean, Paul, all he had done was this nice thing for this little girl. And besides, while we're on the subject of nationalities, Paul may have been a Jew, but he was a Jew with dual citizenship and was also technically a citizen of Rome. The last guy who would be trying to undercut the Roman Empire would be a Jewish Roman citizen. But that didn't matter. You get people worked up into a frenzy about people trying to take away our way of life, and reason goes out the window. And so Paul and Silas were arrested. They were stripped naked. They were beaten with clubs. And they were locked in a dungeon, put in chains and in shackles. Now, this is where the story gets pretty good for us as Christians from the perspective of Paul. Because that night, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing and they were trying to keep their spirits high and trying to be a good example for the other prisoners. And suddenly an earthquake showed up, a miraculous earthquake that just so happened to open the doors to all the cells in the prison, knock off the chains and the stocks from the prisoners, and they were free to go peacefully. It's a story from our perspective of God showing He is greater than any adversary. God showing that no matter what we face in life, that He is bigger, He is more powerful, He will give us strength. And whether we have a miracle or not, we serve a God who cares for us in our darkest moments. It's a really, really awesome story from the perspective of Paul. But you see, there's a bad guy, quote unquote, so to speak, in the story. And he's the jailer who was in charge of Paul and Silas and the rest of the jail. You know, and even though he's in the story, we never really think about what this story was like from his perspective. I mean, there's a reason for that. You see, in our Bibles, the protagonists of our Bible, the Bible is written from the perspective of God's people. Throughout the Old Testament and the vast majority of the New Testament, that means Jewish people. The Jews are the protagonists of Scripture, okay? And just like if you go to see a movie and you know, you've got the good guy, you typically focus on the good guy. Like when you go to see Avengers, it's about the Avengers, you know? It's not about the bad guys. It's about the Avengers, and the bad guys show up when the Avengers need to do some avenging, essentially. That's basically how the Scriptures are. And so we don't think much about a Roman perspective on the Jewish people for the same reason we don't think much about any of the bad guys in Scripture from that perspective. And there were a lot of them. I mean, Rome was just the very most recent in a long, giant list of bad guys who had hurt the Jewish people. I mean, before the Romans, there were the Greeks. And before the Greeks, there were the Babylonians. Before the Babylonians, there were the Assyrians. Before the Assyrians, there were the Egyptians. And you can go on and on and on and see all these different people. Okay, so we don't think much about them at all. We think about the underdog, the Jewish people. I mean, you know how, like, we always tell our kids the story of David and Goliath? Like, that's probably, like, statistically speaking, that's probably what the kids are learning in children's church right now. David and Goliath. Which is weird when we think about it, because this is a story about a little boy cutting off the head of a giant and parading it around. It's very grisly. But we tell that story because at least the Jews won that day. You know, like, the rest of the Bible is pretty much a bunch of losses. As simply as I can put it, if you played Nintendo, the Jews in the Scripture are essentially a Glass Joe from Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. Okay? The first guy who's 1 in 99, that if you lose to Glass Joe, just turn the system off, go outside and get a new hobby. Okay, if you lose to the Jews at something, that's... get a new hobby. So... from the perspective of the Romans, that's the perspective of a bad guy. And we don't think so much about the perspective of a bad guy because the hero in the story is Paul. But if we do look at the perspective of the jailer, the guy who was in charge of Paul and Silas and the rest of the prisoners here in this jail where there was the earthquake and the miracle, I think we'll find a couple things. I think one of the first things we'll find out is that the jailer and Paul had a lot in common. A lot more in common than we think. I mean, for one, Paul did not want to be arrested. And I think if we think through the jailer's perspective, I don't think he wanted Paul arrested either. I mean, think about this. Imagine that you are a jailer in ancient Rome, okay? What that means specifically is that you are in charge of keeping track of everyone in your jail, okay? That is your responsibility. Paul and Silas, I mean, they're just more paperwork for this guy. He's not the one who made the arrest. He just clocked into work that night, hoping for an easy night at the office, And suddenly, here are these guys who are naked and beaten and singing songs, and rumor is they performed a miracle and that's what got them arrested. I mean, to the jailer, he's not thinking, oh goody, I get to be mean to some Christians. Man, he doesn't care. He's thinking, I got some weirdos who are singing songs and are naked, and I gotta make sure that they don't start a riot down there. Okay, all this guy wants to do is clock in and clock out and go home to his wife and his kids and kiss them again. That's all he wants. But the second thing he had in common with Paul, and one of the things that made this difficult, was he himself was also a victim of the Roman Empire. Paul, very obviously, was a victim of the Roman Empire, but this guy was also a victim of the Roman Empire. I mean, this guy, he didn't ask to be born where he was born. I mean, obviously, every time you see a Roman, you're going to think of the capital, and you're going to think of the empire, and you're going to think of the army, and you're going to think of guys who are being oppressive. This jailer, man, he works the night shift in a tiny town far away from the capital. This man has no power. This man has no ill will towards anyone. This guy's trying to make a buck so that way he can feed his family. I mean, he was born into a world where he was told, your emperor is divine. If you don't pick up a sword to go fight for him, you are fighting with God. I mean, what would you do if you were him? You'd pick up a sword and you'd try not to anger God. Never mind that guy's going to die and another God's going to show up. Never mind that. He was born into a world where to cross the emperor was to cross God himself. I mean, it's not like you would have done anything else. He was a victim of Roman oppression the same way that Paul and the rest of Israel was. And on that same note, I mean, Paul and Silas and everybody else in that jail, I mean, they were in danger of being put to death by the emperor and the empire, at least, and actually so was the jailer. A few chapters before this story in the scriptures, we see another story about another arrest, about another guy who goes to another jail. His name was Peter, also the Peter you're thinking of. And Peter was arrested, and he was arrested by a Roman-appointed governor, and he went to prison, and an angel showed up and let him go, and he goes on his merry way. And so what happens is Rome, knowing that this cannot go unpunished, ended up killing everyone who was working that night at the jail. That's how life worked. Okay, if you are a jailer and you lose a prisoner, you get killed. And it's not going to be in a pleasant way, okay? There was no lethal injection here. There was no thought of, is this humane? In fact, the Romans specifically looked at things in a way of, how can we be as less humane as possible? Okay, they would beat people to death publicly. They would nail people to pieces of wood and let them rot there until they die. To die at the hands of the Romans was a terrible thing. And this guy who just clocked into work, all he wants is a night of peace so he can clock back out and go home. If he messes up or if anything goes wrong, he's going to be the fall guy. And so the earthquake comes and the shackles come off and the doors open up. And it is a great victory for the people of God. Man, and it is a tragedy for this jailer. The Bible tells us that the jailer went down to the dungeon and he looks at what's going on and he sees that the doors are open and he immediately, if you doubt the life this man led of oppression, okay, he immediately, without even double checking, pulls out his sword to kill himself. I mean, that was the lesser of two evils. It was either die by his own gentle hand or be crucified in front of his family. Okay? And this guy, without even thinking, chose suicide as the lesser of two evils. That was what life was like in Rome. Rome that was under a place of peace. They called it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That was the peace of Rome. Sort of peace that takes a guy like Paul, who is innocent of any crime, and strips him naked and beats him half to death and puts him in a jail. That's the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome that takes Roman citizens, people who are serving the empire to the best of their ability, and says, if something happens outside of your control, it's better to kill yourself than to fall into the hands of the angry emperor. That's the peace of Rome. So as harsh as it might sound, from Paul's perspective, should have just let the guy kill himself. I mean, if the guy kills himself, he and Silas and everybody else in the jail, they can all go. They all had stories and perspectives too. They could have just gone off and gone on their merry way and embarrassed the empire while they were at it. From Paul's perspective, what does he care about another dead Roman? I mean, these guys have been oppressing his people for, you know, more than 100 years. They're going to keep oppressing his people for hundreds of years more. I mean, it's not like he's going to lose any sleep because this guy, I mean, he's not the one doing the killing. If this guy wants to kill himself, let him kill himself. He's not going to lose any sleep over this. From Paul's perspective, the pragmatic, logical, reasonable decision was to let this man die. So like I said, it's a good thing for the Roman that that's not what Paul chose to do. You see, because Paul had been changed by knowing Christ. He no longer looked at the world through his perspective. He looked at the world through Christ's perspective. And looking at the world through Christ's perspective means looking at the world through the perspective of other people, even those people who are enemies. And Paul learned that. During the Sermon on the Mount, he learned that, maybe if you read it later on, but he learned that during the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, are these sayings where he says, this is who it is that God blesses. Okay, God is a God who wants to bless. God is a God who reaches out and cares for us. And Jesus explains exactly what it is that God blesses. Who it is that God blesses. And as we get to the seventh of those Beatitudes, here's what we read in Matthew chapter 9. It should be behind me. Jesus said this, and Paul had this in his mind. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, that idea seems really, really straightforward, and actually only tangentially related to our story, so we need to kind of see how it is more related to our story than we might think. You see, we need to stop looking at it from our eyes, which is today, and look back in a first century perspective. In the first century, this was a highly controversial and politicized statement by Jesus. This was Jesus absolutely taking a shot at Rome, because, as you see, there are already sons of God in the world. So-called sons of God. That's the Roman emperors and their followers. They're the sons of God. And if you ever ask, why is the Caesar the son of God? At this point in history, they would say, well, he has brought the Pax Romana. He has brought the peace of Rome. He's a peacemaker. To first century ears, when they hear, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are sons of God, what they're hearing is a statement that the Romans have co-opted for their leader. Their leader is a peacemaker. Their leader is a son of God. And here comes Jesus, essentially saying, hey, you know that thing that the Romans say about their emperor? God says it about you. Everyday, normal Hebrew people. You are peacemakers. You are sons of God. Now, this sounds like a shot at Rome, and you bet your bottom dollar it was. But it was more than just a shot at Rome. This was Jesus saying that there is a peace that is greater than the Pax Romana. Which is a good thing, because the Pax Romana had done what it had done to Paul, and done what it had done to Silas, and done what it had done to the jailer. Jesus was saying there is a greater peace than the Pax Romana. There is a greater hope than what the emperor can bring to you. There is a greater kingdom than the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of Israel. What Jesus was saying was there is some place, something, some way better than what the world has to offer. The world tells you this is the way it has to be. Jesus is saying, God blesses peacemakers. They are sons of God. It does not matter what nationality you are. It does not matter what country you are from. It does not matter who your king supposedly is. There is one king in this world. It is God. And his peace is what makes a difference. A radical, revolutionary, kind of ridiculous idea. But Paul, I mean, he had that in his mind. I mean, if you imagine now, put ourselves back in the position of Paul. I mean, he sees a guy, and he sees another victim of the Pax Romana. He's a victim of the Empire of Rome. And so even if it may have made sense to just let the guy go ahead and kill himself, even though he had no way of knowing how this was going to end, I mean, for all he knows, the guy's going to come in and just lock him back up and be done with it. Paul calls out to him. He says, hey, listen, none of us are gone. Okay? We're here. Don't do that. And then Paul offered the jailer a different type of peace. A peace that goes beyond anything that can be legislated, anything we can vote for, anything that any president can offer, anything that any Congress can put into law, anything that a peace that is better than any king or kingdom or empire on earth. The Bible tells us he offered him the word of the Lord. And then we're told that the jailer was changed by that. And he, in turn, offered Paul and Silas peace back. Here's the end result of that. It's in Acts chapter 16. It should be behind me. Here's what we read is the end of this story. It's beautiful and poetic and just ridiculous in the best possible way. The end of all of this, Paul and Silas shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household, that being the jailer. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. Here you have two victims. Two parties of victims, at least. Two victims of the peace of Rome. You have Paul and Silas, victims physically. You have the jailer and his family, victims who are victims spiritually and emotionally. Paul offers peace through the word of the Lord to this man. The man is changed. He offers peace back to Paul and Silas by caring for them, by washing their wounds. The middle of the night, washing their wounds. And they offer him peace right back by baptizing him and his family. They were sons of God that night. They were peacemakers. And they brought a peace of heaven to earth in one simple evening. Now look, most stories don't end like that. They don't. In fact, Paul's story is not going to end like that. All right, Paul, we're going to talk about this next week a little bit, but Paul is going to get arrested again. He's putting himself on the radar of the empire. He's gonna be arrested again. Eventually, he will be crucified as Christ was. Most stories don't end like this. But what we see is to be a Christian is to believe this ridiculous idea that where every king and kingdom and nation and military and police force and law and legislation and Congress and Sanhedrin, where they all have failed to bring peace to the world, that we can have peace in Christ. It's to believe this ridiculous idea that people who are nothing alike, who are ideologically and religiously and socially and culturally different and will never be the same, it's to believe that they can come together in peace under this common idea that Jesus taught us that God loves everyone and so we should do likewise. To be a Christian is to be completely naive. To take Jesus at his word, that everyone is important, everyone is valuable, and that peace is possible. Even peace is not going to be possible on a large scale, but in this life, that peace can be possible between two individuals, or two families. That when we work for peace, we are working for the very thing that God wants. And that we are his sons as a result, doing his work in this world. Paul knew that this was a crazy idea. It was ridiculous. It was naive. It was illogical. I mean, everywhere you look is a world of conflict. It's a world of war. I mean, we fight wars today. They fought wars then. We haven't stopped fighting wars. We're not going to stop fighting wars. To believe that peace is possible through the word of Christ is just this crazy idea. And so Paul wanted to make sure that the people that were in the belly of the beast, so to speak, really got this. He wrote a letter later on to the church at Rome, the epicenter of all this violence and hostility and hatred. And here's what he wrote to those Christians. He said, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. And do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. That is a ridiculous set of instructions. It's ridiculous. How do we bring peace? How do we live at peace with people in Rome? I mean, they call war peace. By definition, they say this war is the peace of Rome. And to be a Christian is to believe this crazy, ridiculous, naive idea that if we live honorably, that if we refuse to pay back evil with more evil, that if we can look at the perspective of other people, put ourselves in their shoes, look at the world through their eyes, and ask ourselves, how would we like to be treated if we were them? Well, then we are doing everything we possibly can to live at peace. Now, that is bringing a taste of heaven to the earth. It is ridiculous, it is naive, and it is the gospel that in Christ we have peace. Even if it is just with one another, even if it is just individual to individual or family to family, we can have peace through Christ. This morning, our seventh week, we're here because God blesses you. This morning isn't so much hard as much as just kind of absurd, because this isn't the world we live in. But Jesus has called us to imagine a better world, a better peace than the peace of Rome, a better future than the future that our leaders are making for ourselves. A peace, a future where we have peace with one another. It's crazy, it's ridiculous, but it's the gospel, and when we work for peace, we are blessed by God. Our seventh lesson from a God who blesses you is this. The peace God wants all of humanity to experience comes from Christ. The peace that God wants all of humanity to experience comes from Christ. We begin this morning with a clip from the Munsters, this upside-down crazy family that is actually a totally normal family when you think about it. And despite the fact that Lily is a vampire and Herman is Frankenstein's monster, they actually have a pretty normal marriage with the same pretty normal problems that they always have. And so they go to a marriage counselor independent of each other, not knowing that the other one is gone. They go to this marriage counselor to try to get advice. And the advice they are given is, regardless of the problems that they're facing, go home and make peace. You go home, apologize, make peace. Do what you need to make peace. To Lily, go home, make peace. To Herman, go home, make peace. The marriage counselor essentially, in so many words, quotes Paul here. Even, I mean, obviously it's not what they were going for, but quotes Paul, do everything you can to live at peace with one another. I gotta tell you, that is beautiful advice, and I'm not pretending like this is gonna work. I mean, sometimes you're gonna try to live at peace with people, and they're not gonna have any of it. They're not gonna want it. Sometimes you don't repay evil with evil, and they just keep coming back with more evil. Okay? I'm not saying that we're gonna create utopia this way. I am saying that God blesses peacemakers. And that the peace that God offers to us is different than what any nation, any kingdom, anyone we may vote for, it's a better peace than they have. It's a peace based on the love of God, who loves each and every one of us. The grace of Christ that is available for each and every one of us. And that should change us from the inside out. You know, we live in a world where it makes sense sometimes for just us to become cold and callous to ugliness. But to be a Christian is to not let that happen. It's instead to say, you know what, I'm going to look at things from other people's perspectives. I know I am not like that person in so many ways. So I'm going to listen. I'm going to try to understand what they're going through. And I'm not just going to spout off based on my idea, because I'm not everybody. Instead, I'm going to think about the way things are supposed to be from their ideas, from their perspective. I'm going to do everything I can to make peace. I'm going to live in a way that is honorable. I'm not going to repay evil, even if evil is what's brought to me. To follow Christ is to believe naive, crazy ideas. But they are ideas that will not be so crazy in eternity. The resurrection, brand new world, when heaven and earth collide for the final time, and God's kingdom is on this earth eternally. That's what it's going to be based on. It may be crazy in the here and now, but for eternity, it is what makes sense. And so God blesses those who are peacemakers, for they are doing his work. They are sons of God by his grace, as we are people of faith. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. I bet you a dollar you heard it, because we just sang it. Which means I win the bet. However, that was kind of a dirty bet, so in an attempt to not live honorably, I will not be collecting. But be on your toes next time. The Bible tells us that when we want to accept Jesus at his word, we want to be a part of this kingdom, we want to believe this scandalous idea that when we believe in Jesus, we're to repent and be baptized. That sounds like two things. I promise you, it's just one. To repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be and to say, I want to do things God's way. I want to be a part of this kingdom, naive, as ridiculous as it may be. I want to be part of God's kingdom. And the Bible tells us that when we are baptized, it's not a command, it's a promise. Baptism is a promise that as we commit ourselves to Christ, that we are forgiven of our sins, we are given his spirit, we are made brand new. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, lots of people who can do that, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a perfect church home, in no way, shape, or form is this it. We will disappoint you. We will say stupid things, we will do stupid things, because as we are at our best, we are still just weak people. But we serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate, we want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it. At the end of the day, look, I'm not pretending like this makes sense. I'm not pretending like this is reasonable or logical, but the kingdom is so much more beautiful than logic or reason. And when the kingdom is at its most ridiculous and naive, that's when it's at its most beautiful. When a Roman can wash the wounds of a Jew, and a Jew can baptize a Roman's family. I mean, that's the kingdom. That is heaven on earth. As we stand and as we sing.